I've got three different places here to start off with. I'm just going to read one instead. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I'll just briefly mention the other verses that I was going to read. Genesis chapter 6 is, of course, one of the more famous chapters in the Word of God. I would imagine if you've been saved more than a year, you're familiar with this chapter. It deals with the condition of the world when the Lord knew it was time to actually destroy the world due to the sin that had become rampant. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth that the daughters were born unto him, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them wives of all which they chose." Those are not angel babies, by the way, that's taking place here. Angels do not, they do not have the ability to reproduce. Verse number 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men," that's where I should have made that statement right there, "they bare children to them, and they became mighty men, which are of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination with thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I'm going to read one other verse here. You don't have to turn there for time's sake. This is coming out of Colossians chapter 4. The Bible says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." The purpose of the message tonight is how to answer every man. How do we respond? Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I certainly love you. I ask your blessing upon the message tonight. Lord, I pray, one, that you be glorified. Help me to stay true to your word. Help me to be clear. I pray that this would be instructive to us in the world that we live in, to help us be the light that we need to be as your word instructs us to be. So use this to help us, to give us wisdom, to draw us closer to you. And Lord, I pray that you'd work. I do pray if anyone here is lost, I pray that perhaps even this evening they'd repent and place their faith in Christ. Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Obviously, we all recognize that the great changes that we are seeing culturally, really not just in America, but throughout the world, the world is a vastly different place than what it was 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. It is changing rapidly. There are things that Christians are having to deal with right now. To be honest, they haven't had to deal with. I can only think of, certain time frames in world history when Christians have had to face it, or God's people have had to face it. It really hasn't been all that often, because usually those cultures end up being destroyed, or a flood comes along and wipes out everybody. And so we need to know how we respond in the world that we live in right now. Again, and we have to understand that even as a church or as individual Christians, there is a separation that needs to take place. We are not to be friends with the world. We're to be friendly, to be a help, to look to give the gospel, to look for ways that we can be an encouragement along those ways. But as far as friendships, that is not to take place. You know, and we have seen the culture obviously affecting our churches. I have several messages on that. This is not one of those. But nonetheless, we certainly see the effects of the culture coming into churches nowadays as they're changing drastically. I mean, the churches are looking more like a cool hangout at Starbucks than they are actually looking like a place to worship God anymore. And the goal of the church, as I even mentioned this morning briefly, is not to produce an environment where the world feels welcome. That's not it. It is to preach the gospel. It's not that we're unwelcoming to the world. That's not it. But we don't cater our environment to make the world feel comfortable. That's a completely wrong, false philosophy. When they do come in, what they should see is the love of Christ in our life as we greet them, as they come in. And then what makes the difference is the preaching of the gospel. That is the key to actually hearing that preached and seeing lives changed. But when we look at the culture that we're currently living, we're facing a lot of different situations right now that we need to know how to respond to. We are faced with issues in our culture, again, as I mentioned, that previous generations have not had to deal with. I mean, how are you going to handle that difficult and sticky situation that we find ourselves in now, where all of a sudden you head back to visit family, or maybe here in Alaska your family's here, and all of a sudden your cousin who was Bob wants to be called Barb? I've had that very thing just happen when I went down for my father-in-law's funeral. So how do we handle that situation? What do we do? How do we respond when one of our relatives comes out as homosexual right now? Because that, of course, that for more than a decade has been the culturally cool thing to do. How do you respond if you own that business and you are faced with a moral dilemma about baking the cake, if you will, for the wedding, for the homosexual wedding? How do you respond in these situations? We need biblical principles to guide our decisions. And yes, we live in a culture where all of a sudden we are faced with the more difficult decision, the decision that we're going to make based on principle and out of love, actually, even for the people involved, is the decision that's going to be ridiculed. It's not going to be the easy decision. It's going to be the decision where the world and even family members are going to look down upon you. But nonetheless, we need to know how to respond biblically, not just so we can honor God, but I am telling you, for the very sake of the gospel itself, in the lives of those people that we are having to deal with. So, how did we get here? How did all this take place? I mean, you look back to... I mean, there's never been, by the way, there's never ever been a generation that has not had to deal with sin and corruption. I can go back in probably each decade in the 20th century and see different things developing that we could talk about that were sinful, that were sending the culture in a wrong direction. Going back to the 1900s, the 1910s, the 1920s, wow, was the devil active in Western culture in the 1920s. Not just theologically speaking, that was coming in the churches at that time, but within the culture itself, with a foundation being put in place for what we are going through right now in our culture. So how did we get here? In world history, I enjoy studying world history. As we all know, one of the greatest world empires was the Empire of Rome. It's fascinating to study them. And what destroyed Rome, of course, really had nothing to do with the barbarians. Listen, what destroyed the Roman culture, that empire, was a combination of things. Primarily their worldview. And number two, their expansion. But their worldview had a great effect. I mean... And the type of civilization that we look at even today really goes back to the times of the Greeks and Alexander the Great as he dominated. Keep in mind, Alexander the Great was the one, a world conqueror for his known world at that time. He was the one that defeated the Persians. That's the same Persians, by the way, that are in power in the known world when you close out the Old Testament. They remained in power until the Roman Empire came along, approximately 150 AD. Rome, at the time, was a very pluralistic culture. Polytheism dominated, idolatry was common. Neither culture, the Greeks or the Romans, knew the true God. Their gods were almost in both. They would mix both of them. That's why you sort of have Roman and Greek names for all the different gods that are listed. They would just mix them. They were basically glorified humans given some status of divinity in some manner. They were finite because they did not have a firm permanent reference point for their values and for their morals. Morals changed as the decades moved. It's the same thing we've been seeing happening for 100 years in our own nation. As a fixed reference point has been set aside for morality, and man is left to his own heart, problems arise. When Rome began their drive towards power, if you know anything about the history of Rome, they began to struggle with the ability to keep order. They were not recognizing that, though. Obviously, they were not coming at it from a law standpoint. And as the Bible tells us, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Their foolishness unto them. What they related the problem to was actually the Senate decided to give control over basically to a dictatorship, if you will, to maintain control in the culture itself. And that worked for a time frame. It's the same thing, by the way, we saw with the chaos that ensued when we conquered, when we overthrew Saddam Hussein in Iraq, and we were all of a sudden just dumbfounded by the results of all the factions that did not come together, but chaos ensued as who now would assume would come to power. There was an understanding that came into play of why Saddam Hussein ruled the way he did in order to keep order in his country. It's the same thing Rome went to. Because they did not have a moral standpoint. They did not have something else guiding the morals of the nation. So they had to turn to a matter of strength and violence and fear and threats in order to maintain control. In 12 AD, under Caesar Augustus, they started to institute Caesar worship. Things were beginning to change, and this would have also massive effects on what would become suffering for multitudes of Christians. After Rome fell, we entered a time frame, what is called the Middle Ages. After really come to the conclusion of the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, things that came about were something called the Renaissance and the Reformation. Both historically are basically taking place about the same time in world history. The Renaissance was primarily in the southern portions of Europe, while the Reformation was primarily taking place in northern Europe. Make no mistake, this had much to do with world view. The Renaissance was a world view of man turning to himself, while the Reformation was a world view of turning to God. The Renaissance was a culture going back and trying to pull from Greek and Roman culture. The Renaissance was man looking to himself and his greatness. This is the sculptures coming about, biographies, where although the Reformation was not without its problems, but it was a move to try and get back to at its core, what does the Word of God teach? Let me give you an example of art back in, especially go back to this time frame. I don't believe it's so much true in our culture today. I might be wrong about this because I'm in the middle of it, and sometimes it's hard to see the forest for the trees. But I don't think art today quite has the same impact culturally that it did back in this time frame. But you learn a lot by the major art pieces in world history by how they looked at the world. For instance, Michelangelo's famous sculpture of David, which you might think is a testament to King David, but no, this had everything to do with the Renaissance and not the Reformation. That if you look closely at what is taking place there with King David, you'll see that he actually has very enlarged hands and he's not circumcised. This was about man turning to man, not to God. He was making the opposite point with King David is what's taking place there. It was making a statement of man can rely on man. It was very humanistic. Man starting with himself. Now, on behalf of Michelangelo, by the end of his life work, he actually changed his style and stopped showing humanistic tendencies in his artwork. That was often credited to a woman that had great influence on his life, who was part of a convert of the Reformation movement. So, much of what took place then has effect in our day today. Our day has obviously made a mass move towards humanism, that we don't need God. And in many aspects, that really has crept into the church. We want God for our salvation. We want God here. But other than that, multitudes of Christians are saying, listen, God, I'm good now. I got this. Thank you, but I got this. Very humanistic approach. So as our nation has switched its worldview, we need to know how to respond. When man goes towards humanism, this is just easy deductive reasoning. When man goes towards humanism, it will always remove meaning of life. Every time. That's why violence increases. That's why murder grows. That's why suicides rise. Because there's a lack of genuine meaning and purpose to life. So you have a person that searches for meaning in life from a humanistic standpoint in a relationship. They find the girl of their dreams. All of a sudden, 10 years later, it's not what he thought. Worldview is just demolished. or it's in a career. They make it to the pinnacle of their career. They've done it all, but then what now? There's nothing else for me now. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. And they'll turn many times off to suicide or drugs or alcohol. You can think of some of the great Olympians who have given all their strength, all their time in their younger years to achieve this goal. They achieved the goal. The cheers were made. The accolades were given. But it just ended. But that was all they were living for. A humanistic drive. And without true meaning in life. When this comes into play, man will begin to worship different things because worship is in us. We will worship something. Man will worship other men, sports, careers. But again, it all leads to vanity, which in the end leads to despair in life. Even when you look at the French Revolution, humanism was a major part of what was taking place there, and the consequences were devastating. When man understands life is from God, life now has meaning and value. Absolutes come into play. And that really is freeing. But people just don't see it that way. Understand this. Because when you actually understand why you're here, that you're created of God, your value, listen to me, don't miss this. This is important. Because so much Western humanistic a thought has crept in and controls how we look at the world. When you understand you're created by God and you are His, your value is no longer based on your vocation. So a housewife is no less important than a scientist or a doctor. Do you understand that? But with the humanistic viewpoint, that's not true. I mean, we had the massive take your daughter to work day. Because for some reason, all of a sudden, they did not see the value in motherhood. But with God, it doesn't matter your vocation. Except for Jim Farr, he's a lawyer. That's a problem. You're welcome, brother. Don't say anything, Jim. Shh. A biblical worldview is always a very significant threat to the humanistic worldview. And there will be a battle. When we look at this with what happened in Rome, we can see it. Christians were not persecuted because they worshipped Christ. They were persecuted for primarily two reasons in Rome. One, because they would only worship Christ. Remember, ironically, when we look at some of the writings going back into the 1st, 2nd century, what we have there, many of them almost looked at Christians as atheists because of the one God thing. Because people believe there are gods just everywhere. But because they said, it's only Christ. This is the way. This is what you worship. You don't bow down to Caesar. That's not divinity. This is where the problems came in. They believed in one true God, and that's it. They would not worship Caesar because of the one true God. Secondly, a major problem for them was, much like our day right now, we have this one already in our humanistic culture because they believed in absolutes. What I mean is by that, if there is, I don't, that's a whole other message that I preach. If there is a creator, then there are absolutes. What that means, there are things that are simply true because of the creator and will never change. They're absolute. Where the culture, from a humanistic standpoint, there are zero absolutes in place because the culture itself determines morality. And we can see the similarities, in our day. As we read in Genesis chapter 6 that were taking place in Noah's day with the earth just filled with wickedness. Even those claiming to know God, did not seek direction from God on who they would marry. That's, again, another message there. It's not what I want to focus on for this. The earth was filled with violence. The culture clearly turning to humanism. You see men of renown. So, let me springboard into that very quickly here in how to respond to the different situations that we face. This foundation I'm going to give you very quickly right now is very important. Okay? Number one, we know from Deuteronomy 6:5, the command to love God with all our heart, soul, and might. We are to love God above all else. All right? Listen, this is important. Listen, if this part's out of whack, I don't know that you have the grace, strength to handle correctly the other situations. You might be too harsh, or you might just simply wimp out. Okay? So number one, you have to love God as you should. It's our greatest command we have. Life is about God. You love God above self, above family. Our decisions should be based on a desire to honor and glorify God. That has to be the motive. Not to prove you are right, not to win an argument, but simply to honor God and glorify Him. Number two, I want you to see this one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We got to make sure that our heart is right before God, that we love Him, that that's our true motivation, that we're approaching this because we want to honor God, not prove we are right or prove we are better or anything other, any other nonsense like that. Verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 4. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The principle that I want to draw from this verse, of course, is the first few words. Speaking the truth in love. You know, when you are faced with that, which we were, again, we went down, when I was down in Ohio a year ago, faced with the same thing, because it's all of a sudden, it's the cool thing to do in the culture, and all of a sudden, a nephew who is a male wants to be recognized as a female. You had better speak the truth in love. All right? It better start there. You don't come at this with a self-righteous attitude. We're going to respond with the absolute. We're not going to go the other way and just let it be or anything. No. I mean, that person has been deluded, deceived, believing a lie that will lead to nothing but vanity and emptiness. I know the end of my nephew's life. You think I'm just going to let that go by because it might cause an awkward circumstance? Try and get above yourself. We have to respond with the absolutes that come from God's Word. So when we do speak, it has to be from a place of love. 2 Timothy 3:12 talks about that all who live in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So I also think in the foundation of this that, yes, we're living in a time, just like in world history, it certainly wouldn't be right for me not to mention this, that, yes, we have to be prepared to suffer. Fourthly, we need to maintain a strong biblical church that is a light without compromise. We need that. Our community needs that, whether they know it or not. They do. That's why here, the Word of God needs to be central. We're not here to entertain you. That's not what this is about. Matter, if we start turning this to entertainment for you, you should leave. You should leave in droves. You should head out. That's why I don't sing, because you all would be entertained greatly, so I don't do it. But apart from that, when the Word of God is central, and that is what is emphasized, let me give it to the practical side, not just in point in saying it. Because it's when you're under the preaching and you're allowing it to work on your heart, that you're growing in your walk, that you have the wisdom that's going to be needed to respond in different situations. The ability to say no to your flesh, the ability to walk yielded to the Holy Spirit, knowing how you should respond. (Clears throat) And we need this, besides in being a strong church, we are going to need the strength from each other, the fellowship that comes from us being a local church. So, I'll be done here in just a minute. So, the transgender issue. Obviously, we know there, transgender is a cultural construct. There's no such thing. It does not exist, period. There is male and there is female. That's all there is, period. Don't believe the lies, young people. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's delusion. It's almost mind-boggling what people believe right now. There is male, and there's... Think right now, though, if you're growing up in the United States of America or in Europe right now, you're growing up and you are taught, you're apart from church, you don't have any idea what's taught in a church, all you see is Benny Hinn on TV, and that's a nutcase that doesn't know any truth at all, so you want nothing to do with it whatsoever. And so you're growing up and you are taught from kindergarten on, at home, at school, everywhere you go, everywhere you look, that you get to choose your gender. If that's what you're taught, that's what you're going to believe. But there is only male or female. Biology determines gender, not desire and not choice. Those, by the way, who are transgender are 19 times more likely to commit suicide. 19 times more likely. They like to put the blame of that number on churches. No. You've got that so backwards. We're probably the only reason it's low as it is right now. Because the direction you're sending them is nothing but emptiness. I mean, you think of the people that are actually going through with procedures and drugs, and all of a sudden they're seeing how distorted and how vile they are and how unnatural they are when they wake up, when the applause is gone and no one else is around. And the despair that begins to set in. The person is blinded, has been lied to. At the time, you think the decision is best and right. At the time, it's what's giving that person a sense of, because of the wickedness of our world, of acceptance and community, of look at me. So how do we respond? We proclaim the truth in love. This is where you don't come up with a self-righteous attitude. This is where you actually have the conversation with the person. And you let them know, listen, I cannot address you as Barb. I can't. It's not because I don't love you. It's not because I think I'm better than you. Really, truly, I should tell them, I want you to say, from my viewpoint, this is by far what's best for you. I believe you're. I know you disagree with me, but I believe you're on a road headed for destruction. It's a wrong path. I cannot push you towards that road. I cannot be a part of you going towards that road. I'm here. You want to talk about it? I'm here. Let's talk about it. But I truly believe the answer is the Creator. You speak truth in love. And yes, some might say thank you for that. Others might think family might not have nothing to do with it at that point. Then you just make it a matter of prayer from then on. That's what you do. The same thing, obviously, with anything. All of a sudden, you have a family member who decides to turn to the homosexual lifestyle. We understand that within masculinity and femininity, there's a range that we see within masculinity. For all people, it doesn't matter who you are, male or female, there's a range. But in our culture right now, if they're towards one side or another on the range, our culture teaches them that they're homosexual. That's completely wrong. But that's all they hear. That's all they know. That's what they tend to believe at that point. We do the exact same thing. We sit down and we proclaim the absolute truth of God in love. It's not going to the wedding. That isn't right. It's not the acceptance of it. Listen, I do care for you. I do love you. But there's no way this is something that's going to help destroy your life. Letting them know you cannot agree with their sinful decision. Looking for that opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Remember the story I told, which I think is very powerful. I remember hearing it on the radio. It was of a converted homosexual. She had come in, I'll cover it very briefly, I don't have time to go in. Remember, she was never been in church in her life, woke up one morning, absolutely miserable, horrible, and the thought just hit her, try church. She said, scared to death, wanted to throw up, going on and on, because she said, when you see me, everybody knows that I'm homosexual. Everybody, it's obvious. She said, but I went, I sat in the very last row, I was scared to death, didn't know what people were thinking. There was an elderly couple right in front of her. She said, they turned around and just started talking to me and putting me at ease. She said, I heard the preaching and I knew I needed what was being preached. She said, after the service, that elderly couple said, hey, would you like to go to lunch? She said, yes, I would. Took her to lunch. The next Sunday, she comes back and puts her faith in Christ. Life completely changed. What a great example of how to handle this. And remember, and some might come with honest questions. I remember when I was at Palmer State Penitentiary dealing with homosexual, they hit me with this. I was trying to tell, no, it's wrong. And they were wanting truth. I would say that. It wasn't coming from a place of rebellion and trying to fight with me. And a person told me this. She said, it started off this way. I know this is the way God made me. And of course, I said, listen, that's simply not true. He said, I know God made me this way because I desire it. And I said, listen, desire doesn't justify this. Just because you desire this, it doesn't justify it. And that's when I gave him the illustration. You could see the light bulb click. I had my wedding ring like this. I went like this. I said, let's say a woman walks in here really provocatively dressed, very attractive. I said, you know what? I'm going to be attracted to her. I was doing this, and I said, can I have her? I said, I desire it. And he said, no, you can't. I said, why not? He said, because you're married. I said, that's right. There's a law that overrides my desire. I said, that's the same thing that's true in your life right now. I said, I don't question your desire, but your desire it doesn't justify it. You speak truth in love. Do you bake the cake? Remember the issue of the cake. Listen, when you're in a business, we do transactions with sinners every day. The question wasn't making a cake for a homosexual. That was framed wrong by the culture. It was making a cake for a wedding of two males getting married. That's a different scenario. That's where we don't make the cake. We can't be part of those actions. And again, I've already mentioned you don't attend the wedding. What happens if I have my next door neighbors are homosexual? Good, they're in need of Christ. Just like any neighbor any of us have that has a need of Christ. All right, you understand that? So yes, if they have a flat tire, help them. Fix it. Give a track out. Give the gospel out. Look for those opportunities. We have to be salt and light in our culture. Let me stop there. Let's go ahead and bow our head and close our eyes.